After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look towards heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all of these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.
Well, thank you very much, and it is a privilege to be back here after a few years, and lovely to see a few old friends, and it's, I think, always as encouraging to find a whole load of people I've never seen before, which is a real treat, because it means that the work here at Euston Church is growing. Where I grew up, down in the West Country, on the farm, there was a 25-acre wood, and it was planted at around about the start of the 20th century, and on February the 13th, 2014, there was a substantial storm, and a whole area of the wood was completely flattened. And if you go in there now, you'll see these trees, old oaks, completely uprooted. And you look at them and you realize the reason why they were flattened by this strong storm was that there was no root system. Without deep roots, quickly you are blown over. And what I want to do over these 4 weeks is to consider our identity and to consider our roots. And I want us to be studying Abraham, the character, but more importantly, looking at the God of Abraham and his plans and purposes, and asking the question, who is he, what is he doing, and who am I, and how do I fit in? Now, my major thesis, this is the introductory talk, but the major thesis of this four talks is that Genesis is the first book of the Bible. That may surprise you and think, well, thanks a lot. I haven't come here on a Sunday evening to discover that Genesis is the first book of the Bible. But because it's the first book of the Bible, it contains for us essential and vital truths that God considers we need to know about him. And Abraham is the quintessential man of faith. And therefore, we are learning in a study of Abraham key lessons about faith, but long before we learn lessons about faith itself, key lessons about the God in whom we trust. And I want us to put these, if you like, deep roots into what it is that God is doing, which then shapes the whole of the Bible story and enables us to understand what God is doing in Christ and who we are in the Lord Jesus. Genesis, of course, you may know, is a tightly structured book. The numbers of the chapters and of the verses were never there in the original text. They were added in the 12th and 16th century, respectively. But the early authors of this biblical material divided up the material for us before the days of chapters and verses with statements that we were supposed to spot to realize that a new piece of subject material is beginning. So chapter 2 verse 4, these are the generations of. Chapter 5 verse 1, these are the generations of Adam. Chapter 6 verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Chapter 10 verse 1, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, and so forth. And our short series in Genesis 15 through to 22 comes right at the center of the Abraham narrative, which begins way back in chapter 11, verse 27. And as we drill into these chapters, my aim is that we drill our roots into the God of the Bible. And by drilling our roots into the God of the Bible, we grasp who we are as we follow the example and the life of Abraham and put our faith in the God of the Bible. Nothing, it seems to me, could be more important. We live in an age at the start of the 21st century where questions of identity and self-definition are absolutely on the agenda in our Western society. 18 months ago, I found myself in Nairobi having breakfast with the principal of Oak Hill Theological College, where Kev here was trained. The principal has a lot to answer for. And he started talking over breakfast about Hegel from the early 19th century, who said there is no such thing as a stable individual. Each individual invents him or herself over time. We are, quote, to create ourselves. And then he spoke about Kant, writing in the 18th century, we should break free from our age of innocence and non-age and grow up to maturity. We shouldn't listen to what people have said about who we are from before. We should work out for ourselves who we are. That's what mature people do as they learn to think, cut loose and think for themselves. I mean, I say, having breakfast with a principal of Oak Hill Theological College is quite a weighty affair over a piece of toast and marmalade. Suddenly you get Hegel and Kant. But these ideas of the philosophers of the last 200 years have driven the post-Enlightenment age in which we live. And so you and I, if we've been brought up in the West, have been brought up to invent ourselves. Germaine Greer, who has recently hit the news, but is a famous writer and thinker in her own right. I won't agree with most of what she says, but she says this: human beings have an inalienable right to invent themselves. Zygmunt Bauman, who wrote Liquid Love, we are plastic people, and we can reconstruct ourselves over time. So you and I find ourselves in 21st century London, surrounded by men and women whose roots actually don't go very deep. I'm just inventing myself. No deep roots. All the more important, then, that we know who we are. Indeed, to be slightly provocative, I would suggest that as Christians who know who we are, where we came from, and where we're going, you could argue we're going to be the most stable people of all in our society, because we got deep roots into the God of Abraham, the God of the Bible, and we know who we are and where we're going. Well, just 3 points today from Genesis 15. First, that Abram is a man of privilege. God is for Abram. As I join, if you like, Abram's family, I find myself a child of God, a person of great privilege. Secondly, that Abram is a man with connections. God promises to multiply his people through Abram. As I join Abram's family, so to speak, I find myself part of a universal family, a vast people of God stretching across the globe and down through time. Third, Abram is a man with a future. God has a future place for Abram. As I join Abram's family, I am a person of hope with a certain future to look forward to. First, a man of privilege. God is for Abram. Abram is a child of God. Look at chapter 15 and verse 1. And I want to see that Abraham is God's man on whom God has set his blessing. Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I'm your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Now we break into the story of Abram one third of the way through. Abram has left his homeland in Ur of the Chaldees. Ur was in the southeast corner of Iraq, just short of the Persian Gulf, not far from modern-day Basra. He has travelled 800 miles on foot, and he has encountered famine, family conflict, and war. And now, after these things, God speaks again for the third time to Abram. Fear not, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. To have the Lord as your shield in the context of Genesis is to have the creator of the universe as your protector. Nothing could be more secure. To be promised very great reward by the Lord is to be promised unimaginable blessing by the creator of the universe. Nothing could be more privileged. And for the Lord to say, fear not, I am your shield, is to know that God is for you, the creator of the universe is on your side, God is your friend. Fear not, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. Now, in the wider context of Genesis, this is an extraordinary miracle. One of the problems with teaching Genesis is it's such a huge book with its 50 chapters that we plunge into a particular section and a particular part, and we forget to take in into our thinking the context of everything that's come before. And the heart of the story so far in Genesis has been one of repeated human failure. In the first section, and I think I've listed out the sections there, Genesis 2, 4 to 4, the human fall, God's curse, God's judgment. We live in a world under the judgment of God. In the second section, the family of Adam, these are the generations of Adam, we see listed all the successors of Adam, and it's again and again and again, he died, 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 he died. So the generations of Adam, that is the family Adam, is marked by the fall, rebelling against God, and consequent death. In chapter 6 through to chapter 9, the generations of Noah, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The account of Noah then is one of God wiping out humanity from the face of the earth in judgment. And you think, well, at least he saved Noah, but at the end of the account you find Noah plastered, legless, paralytic, naked, and at war with his children. Then chapter 10, when you think, well, here's a bit of a fresh start, we see all the nations of the earth charted, and then the Tower of Babel as they rise up in arrogance to surpass God. And so the opening 11 chapters of Genesis paint a profoundly bleak picture of humanity. Humanity is fallen. Marriage is cursed. Work is cursed. Our relationship with the land is cursed. Satan is an ever-present enemy. Humanity cannot escape the consequences. He died, he died, he died. Death is the end for every human being. God in his goodness makes a fresh start, but at the end of it all, where do we end? Noah, drunk and at war with his friends. So the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth, is how the account of Noah finishes. It's quite a school report, isn't it? The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. I was rooting through my old files the other day. You know, when you get to my age, you collect all sort of complete nonsense that you need to get rid of from time to time. And I found one of my old school reports that I kept. On the face of it, Taylor's attitude towards his work this term was very relaxed. He never applied himself with the degree of determination that the task in hand required. He clearly had gaps in his knowledge and normally confined himself to the obvious answer only. In class, his contribution was a negative one. He rarely asked useful questions, and most of his contributions were disruptive and naive. It's rather good, isn't it? I know the man who wrote that report. He went on to be headmaster of Harrow School, and I've sort of thought of going and haunting him at night sometime. But here is God's school report on humanity. The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. He died, he died, he died, he died. And into this bleak, apparently hopeless, helpless situation, Genesis 12 and 15 burst like a golden ray onto the bleak backdrop of human wickedness. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Oh, here is one man, here is one people, and God is for him. And Abram has done nothing whatsoever to deserve it. And so by Genesis 15, there are really only two families in the world. Adam's family, rebellious, Adam's family under judgment, Adam's family facing death and the wrath of God, Adam's family carving out an existence in a world where marriage, work, mortality and life itself are cursed, and Abram's family. This family whom God is for, the family of grace, whom God appears to have selected out of nowhere. It's interesting, the account begins, these are the generations of Terah, rather than these are the generations of Abram, in order to show us that actually Abram is from just an ordinary family, part of the Adam's descent. But God has put his finger on this man, and by grace alone has singled this man out. Fear not. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Now, of course, this is the first book of the Bible. And this promise of God to Abram is a promise to Abram and his offspring. You see that in chapter 15, verse 5. So shall your offspring be. And the rest of the Old Testament, then, is a search for the offspring of Abram through whom this great blessing is going to come to all the nations. No surprise, then, that Matthew's Gospel begins the way it does, tracing the family tree of the Lord Jesus Christ back to Abram. Here is the man through whom by grace God will number his family. Well, let's apply this for a moment. Back at the beginning of last year, I decided to make a list of the headlines from the news, because I knew I was going to be speaking on a carol service, and I thought, well, I know what I'll do. I'll make a list of all the headlines as they come up to see what kind of world we actually live in. And by March 2014, I had given up. It was simply too depressing. I kept a list, though. Savile, Syria, ISIL, Rotherham, Westminster scandal, Cyril Smith, paedophiles, care home, boarding school headmasters, Catholic nuns, beheadings, bombings, beatings, Tunisia, Kuwait, Becky Watts, Jihadi John, Baltic states, paedophile rings, the heart of man. What is it Jesus says of humanity? Out of the heart of man come these things: sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, envy, slander, pride, folly. The wickedness of man is great on the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Is there any hope for the children of Adam? Is there any possible glimmer of light? Oh yes, God is for Abram. And out of all the peoples of the world, by grace alone, through his promise, his word alone, God has decided to have a people whom he is for. Who can say, God is my shield. My reward is very great. I need not fear. The second point we find in these verses is that Abram is a man with connections, that God's intention is to make a vast multinational nation out of Abram. Abram's response, if you see there in verse 2, to the Lord's promise in verse 1, is a question. And I think you can understand his point, because by this stage Sarah is in her early 70s and they still have no children. And so Abram says, well, however are you going to make this great nation out of me? Is it going to be by adoption, God? Is my servant's son Eliezer to be my heir? Just look at verse 2. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Abram said, behold, you've given me no offspring. Will a member of my household be my heir? In other words, am I going to have to adopt one of my maidservant's children? God responds very directly. Literally, verse 4 reads like this. The word of the Lord came to him. It reads literally, what comes out of your lower loin will be your heir. You don't need a degree in biology to work out what God is saying. What comes out of your lower loin will be your heir. And God then takes Abram out of his tent and asks him to look up in verse 4 and 5. Verse 5, he brought him outside and said, look towards the heavens and number the stars, if you're able to number them. So shall your offspring be. Now, you can't do this exercise in central London due to the old light pollution, but a number of years ago, in the middle of the night down in Cornwall, I wasn't sleeping, so I went outside. The most glorious starlit night. I went downstairs, woke my wife. It was 3 o'clock in the morning. She wasn't terribly impressed. You've got to come and have a look at the stars. So she came out, had a look at the lights. So it all sounds very romantic. Went back, jumped in bed, and I'd collected a large slug about this big on my foot from the grass, which kind of ruined the whole experience. But there you are. With the naked eye, as you look up on a clear sky, and you're not in London, you can see 1,000 stars. With a telescope, 1 million, and in the observatory, 1 billion. I am for you, Abram, and your people whom I am for will number million upon million. Now this promise, it comes first in chapter 13, verse 16, I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth. So that if one can count the dust of the earth, so shall your offspring be. Think of your Dyson. Empty the bag out. No, sorry, it doesn't have a bag. What does a Dyson have? Anyway, empty the thing out, the thingy in the middle. Empty it out, dust all over the place. So shall your offspring be. And then in chapter 7, 22, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand on the seashore. Go for your summer holiday. I very nearly brought back, I've been down in the West Country this week, very nearly brought back a cup of sand from the beach and poured it out here on Ed, which I would have been, actually would have wrecked the sound system, wouldn't be a very good idea at all. But think of the last time you were on the beach, the sand of the seashore, so shall your offspring be. So here is a second key and foundational truth. What is God's purpose and plan for this globe? Oh, it is to have a people from all the nations of the earth, one people, who by grace he has singled out and whom he is for. Will this people be a tiny band of select individuals?
Will it just be the 144,000, or will it just be this little apostolic group, people who are particularly connected to this group or the other group? Oh no. This people of Abraham will number millions upon millions, as the stars of the sky are numbered, from every nation and tribe and tongue and people across the globe. In your offspring will all the nations of the earth be blessed, people from every single tribe. And so it is possible, isn't it, from time to time to lose sight of the significance of what it is that we are involved in as the children of God. Am I the only Christian in my office, the only Christian in my family? We're just a tiny little group of a couple of hundred here on a Sunday night. Oh, if you belong to Abram, if you belong to the God of Abram, why, you're part of millions upon billions of people across the globe, down through history, whom God is for. Leaves us asking the question, is it, how? Do I need some of Abram's DNA? How does this happen, that I can be part of this family whom God is for? And the answer is there in verse 6, if you just have a look down at it. It's one of the biggest and most important verses in the whole of the Bible. And Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. So how is it that a person becomes part of this multinational, vast people of God? Oh, by faith alone, as we trust God and take him at his promise. I picture Abram going out of his tent that evening, looking up at the sky, hearing the word from God, so shall your offspring be, and thinking to himself, well now, if God was able to call the stars into being with just a word, God said, and it was so, then though my wife is in her mid-70s and I'm in my mid-80s, even so, the God who keeps his word will be able to deliver on his promise. And he simply trusted him. Took him at his word. And so by grace alone and through faith alone, God is calling together a people from across the globe, more numerous than the stars of the sky, the sand on the seashore, the dust of the earth. To be righteous, of course, is to be seen by God as perfect, to be credited by God or counted by God with the status of righteousness. And so Abram believed God, and his simple trust meant God conferred on Abram the status of a righteous one, a perfect one, simply by faith. He didn't have to do anything. He didn't have to have a great track record of actions and religious deeds. He just trusted God, and God declared him to be righteous. Here then is the family of God, right the way back at the start of the Bible. And God calls people into his family on the basis of his word as he summons them by grace, and on the basis of faith alone. Notice Abram isn't being baptized. Abram hasn't had any of these sort of spiritual conditions or anything like that. Simple faith. And God declares him perfect. And it is possible, isn't it, sometimes to think as we look around at the Christians around us and the Christians on the staff at Euston and so forth and other Christians we know, well, really, you know, I'm not good enough to be part of this vast people of God. God could never have me in his family. Well, here is the qualification. Do you trust God? Do you trust the Lord Jesus? As you put your trust in God, who fulfills his promises to Abram to make a people righteous through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, as you trust Jesus and his death for you, God sees you as perfect. Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as perfection. Extraordinary, isn't it? Remember at St. Helens we had this very excellent chap on the staff called Ben Cooper. Some of you may know him or remember him. Very bright lad. He had a PhD in some unintelligible thing like maths. I can't remember what it was. But he was able to explain things quite clearly. Clever people usually are. And he stood at the front one Sunday and we said our confession, and then he used the verse in Romans where Paul speaks of Abram and says that that faith in Christ qualifies us for the family of God because Abraham believed God and it counted to him as righteousness. And then he simply said, if you trust Jesus, God sees you as perfect. By grace alone, as he summons his people through faith alone, as they trust him and his promises, first to Abram, fulfilled then in Christ through his death on the cross. And finally, Abram is a man with a future. That is, Abram is going places. And in verses 7 through to the end of the chapter, God promises to secure a future for Abram through God's own work. Now this is really important. Abram actually does nothing in these verses to secure his future. It's entirely God's work. God speaks once again, and he promises a place to Abram in verses 7 and 8. I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But Abram said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And so God said, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. He brought them all, cut them in half, laid each half over against the other. He didn't cut the birds in half, and when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now, this is a fairly bizarre Bronze Age scene. You can imagine Abram out there with his flint axe, using it as a primitive meat cleaver, and cutting the... It's a pretty sort of bloody, unpleasant scene, isn't it? But what is going on is a covenant is being made. And a covenant is simply a contract. It's a very formal kind of promise. So September the 8th, 1990, my wife Janet and I entered into a covenant as the girl of my dreams shimmied down the aisle. And did she shimmy? Anyway, she didn't shimmy. I can't remember. That's not what my notes say at all. Anyway, whatever. Shimmered. Well, whatever she did. Anyway, there we are. And we entered into it. If you have been given a job offer and you signed on the line, you've entered into a covenant. That's what a covenant is. In the ancient world, however, rather than dealing with lawyers and so forth, in the ancient world, you cut an animal in two, and part of the covenant ceremony, you walked between the two halves of the animal. I put a reference for you from Jeremiah on your sheet there. And the point was, may I become like this animal, cut in half, if I break the covenant. Might I say that if that was the way we made our contracts, we'd save an awful lot of bills with our lawyers today. It's rather a good way of doing things, I would think. Now, in verses 13 to 16, God then spells out the terms of the contract. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. Behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. The Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, be servants there. They'll be afflicted for 400 years, but I'll bring judgment on the nation they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, you shall be buried in good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. That day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. To your offspring I give this land. So here is the promise, a future place for Abram and his people, the people of God, to inhabit. But look at verse 17. When the sun had gone down, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch, that is to symbolize the presence of God, passed between the pieces. Where's Abram? asleep. What part does Abram play in this? None. Who makes the covenant? God alone. What does this imply for Abram's future? Oh, at least it suggests at least that God is opening himself up to the cost of Abram's future. God alone cuts the covenant. God single-handedly meets the terms. God knows that Abram can't possibly serve the Lord, and so God commits to bringing Abram into the land of promise with the deepest possible commitment. And as Abram fails, so God commits to bear the cost. And the animals are animals of sacrifice, classic animals of sacrifice. And the sacrificial system in the rest of the Bible finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who carries the cost of our failure to keep this covenant. Oh, we must draw to a close. This is the first book of the Bible. I mean, this is the earliest stages of the Bible story. We are discovering the fundamental characteristic of the God in whom we trust, the God of the Bible. There are two families, the nations and all the people of the world, Adam's family, and the family of Abram. The nations and the families of Adam, why, they, the families of Adam, they, we, in and of ourselves, the thoughts of our hearts are only evil all the time. Death, 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 death. But God in his goodness, by grace alone, through faith alone, as a result of his work alone, tells us right up front in the Bible that there's going to be another family, the children of Abram. And that through the offspring of Abram, God will call together a people who belong to him, whom he sees as righteous, and for whom he has prepared a glorious, glorious future. Who are you? A plastic person? An inalienable right to invent myself? Who are we surrounded by? Plastic people with shallow roots? Or are you a child of Abram? One who trusts in the God of Abram, who fulfills his promises in the person of Jesus Christ. If you're a child of Abram, why, God is for you by grace. God sees you as perfect by faith, and God has a future for you as a result of the work of Christ. What a glorious, glorious privilege. Let me lead us in prayer. Fear not, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Praise you, our Father, for this extraordinary privilege that by your grace alone you summon a people to belong to you, that you are our protector, and that you have promised us extraordinary and glorious reward. Abram believed the Lord. He counted to him as righteousness. We praise you, our Father in heaven, that it is by faith alone, simply as we trust the finished work of Jesus on the cross, that we are counted amongst your people. To your offspring I give this land. We praise you, our Father, for the glorious future inheritance that you have for us as we trust Christ, that we are a people with a future, that we're going places. We're not wandering aimless and rootless, that you have promised a glorious inheritance for us. We praise you in Jesus' name.